Okay, we're in chapter 2 of Ephesians. To me, it's one of the most powerful passages in all of Scripture. Just want to let you know that. I love this. People ask me from time to time, what's my favorite part of the Bible? And my answer is the Bible itself, everything, you know. But this is really a very, very interesting passage. Let me just ask you to turn or look in chapter 1. I want to just mention last Sunday morning we looked at this prayer of Paul the Apostle. I believe in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he has prayed in chapter 1 that they would understand what he's saying in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So let me just ask you to turn again to chapter 1. If you look down in verse 17, here's his prayer. We'll sort of take it up as he's going along. And I want you to think about what Paul is praying here. And then as we go through our study this morning, I want you to think about what we're listening to, what we're talking about. So he says in verse 17, he's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So the idea is to know the Lord, to understand God better, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saint or saints, or what is the future of our lives, what God's plan for us. You know, back in Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you. But then look in verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. So he's asking for this revelation of the power of God in their lives. And, of course, that goes into the resurrection and the fact that we're unified with Christ. He's praying that they would understand these things, that they would get a taste of it, not just intellectually. Our goal is not just to learn about doctrinal things. We want to experience the truth of these doctrines in our personal life. And so Paul is making this prayer in chapter 1 to the church of Ephesus. And I believe in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is really what he's been praying for. And so I just want to give you that sort of a precursor before we get into this. Let me get my clock up here so I won't go late. There we go. It's still early, right? That's right. Okay, look in chapter 2. If you look, first of all, in verses 1 through 10, I'm going to read this. He says, "In you has he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who's now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just like everybody else, just like others. But God, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come," verse 7, "he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now let me just say, Paul has prayed, I believe, in chapter 1, that they would understand what he just said. So my prayer this morning and my prayer this week has been, Lord, help us as a church to understand the magnitude of all these things, the absolute astonishing joy of knowing Jesus and the power that has been exercised on our behalf to do what he's done to us, in us, that we would understand the riches of the grace of his inheritance that he has in the saints, that we would understand him better. We would have this enlightenment, that we would know him. And what I'm saying to you is this. The whole verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2 is about God's desire to answer that prayer, in that you and I as believers are a revelation of God. Remember how the Bible says regarding Pharaoh, "For this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you." God raised up Pharaoh and allowed him to harden his heart. God hardened his heart. The first time Pharaoh hardened his heart, it says he did it, meaning Pharaoh. And after that, God did it. God helped him a little bit. But God did all that to manifest his power, to reveal something about himself. Or another way to say that is the world lies in absolute ignorance regarding who God is. When you listen to people talk about God, they have no clue. If they're not believers, if they've not experienced the revelation of Christ, the new birth, the whole, you know, the Spirit coming into us, they have no clue who God is. And they make all kinds of statements about God, and they don't even know who he is. You know, it's sort of interesting because they're in darkness. They're ignorant. Or another way to say that is, as Job said, is in the book of Job, it says, can a man by searching find God? The answer is no. The only way to know God is for God to reveal himself to us. You don't find God by your own intellect or your own searching in a carnal or worldly way. God has got to reveal himself to you. And if he doesn't reveal himself to you, then you're going to be in darkness. And Paul is saying, really, in verses 1 through 10, that the church is a revelation of something about God that is only known by the church and how God has treated the church. And we'll see that as we go along in our study this morning. So look, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, he talks about, first of all, our previous condition. Here's what he says. And you he has made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, let me just point out, if you have the King James or the New King James Version, it says, and you he made alive. The words he made alive are in italics. And that simply means it's not in the Greek text. What it literally says in the Greek text is you who were dead in trespasses and sins. But he is writing to the church. He's writing to the church of Ephesus. And these are individuals who he has made alive who were once dead. But the point he's trying to make in verse 1 is our previous condition. That we were dead. Why were we dead? In trespasses and sins. The Bible says the whole world lies in darkness. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. God told Adam, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will surely die. And the moment Adam ate of the tree, he was separated from God. Instantly, because of his sin. And yet death also entered into creation. And of course, Adam and Eve and their children and whatever, and even creation itself. The second law of thermodynamics came to existence, which simply means everything's winding down. Everything's dying. Our sun is dying. One day this world is going to, if God were to wait until the sun died out, it would just die out. It'd burn out. It's burning up. So death entered and things are winding down, all of because of sin. And so when it makes the statement in verse 1, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, it means what it says. You were dead. There was no life in you. You weren't partly dead. You weren't mostly dead. You were completely dead. Last year in our men's studies, we sort of looked at this idea of the position or the condition of the unbeliever. And they're absolutely dead. They don't know who God is. They're completely ignorant of who God is. They may repeat something that they've read somewhere or heard somewhere. But as far as experientially knowing him, and believe me, salvation is experientially knowing him. We have to come to know him in a personal way. Jesus said, this is life eternal, that you may know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The word know him, the word know means know by experience. The word gnosko, the Greek word, it means know by experience. We experience God. And so the journey of the believer throughout life is to learn about him more and more, this unfolding revelation as we grow and we mature, as we come to know him. And so Paul is saying in verse 1 that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Secondly, look in verse 2. Not only were we dead, we were also in harmony with the world and the devil. Look what he said in verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of the world. Literally, the direction of the world, the path of the world, the atmosphere of the world, the condition of the unsaved human beings on the planet, the course of the world. We were a part of that. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who's now working in the sons of disobedience. That means Satan. Satan is the god of this world. Jesus said, the prince of this world comes and can find nothing in me. The word prince is the word archon. It simply means the chief. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the spirit who's working in who? The sons of disobedience. Who's that? All these lost souls. Paul's describing the condition of the lost. Not only are they dead in trespasses and sins, but they're in harmony with the world system. A world system controlled by and dominated by the devil, who's working in and through these lost souls. We were a part of that. We were in line with that. We were in agreement with that. Had God not come and rescued us, we'll see that in a second, we would still be in that. This is the condition of the lost. That's why things are going crazy. That's why, as Romans chapter 1 says, as God has turned us over, as God has stepped back from our country, this whole spiritual explosion of negativity and demonic activity and hatred toward the people of God and the Word of God is growing by leaps and bounds. Why? Well, the god of this world is at work, and the god of this world is the devil. He's working in the sons of disobedience. It's this whole course of the world, the direction of the world, the attitude, the spirit of our age. 1 John tells us it is the spirit of the Antichrist that is already and has been at work in this world. So as God steps back, as God stops hindering the devil, no wonder he's getting more and more in your face, more and more visible, if you will. And as I've said before, it's all going to lead to the point in time where he goes into the temple in the midpoint of the tribulation and declares himself to be God. That's always been his goal. It's to be worshipped and be God. So all I'm saying is what Paul is describing here is you and me prior to our conversion. We were a part of the system. We were walking. We all had our behavior. We all had our connection to. We were more in sympathy with the devil than God by far. The unbelieving mind is in darkness. It has no clue who God is. As a matter of fact, the things of God, the things that are taught and preached about God are hated by unbelievers. They react to it. Why? The Bible says, because he that does evil hates the light. Neither does he come to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. They hate the light. So there's a reaction to it. Why? The light exposes sin. The light exposes our condition. And we don't want anybody telling us our condition. So that's what Paul's doing here, explaining this. Now, again, let me just point out, he's already said this amazing prayer in chapter 1. Unless you understand your condition prior to conversion, you will never experience the power of the understanding, the revelation that God's giving us in this passage as we keep moving through it. If you just think you are somehow, lost, rather, or maybe you had wandered a little bit, then you need to study the Bible. Because the Bible tells us we were absolutely rebels against God. We were in opposition to everything about God. That was our prior condition prior to our conversion, even though we may have gone to church. And yet the Bible talks about our righteousness that we looked at back in those days was a self-righteousness. Well, I go to church, I deserve to go to heaven. The thought that I deserve to go to hell was offensive to me. How dare you claim that I deserve to go to hell? Hell is only for the devil and his angels. Hell is not for nice people like me. It just shows my ignorance. People that say that reveal their ignorance. They're absolutely lost, completely dead. And that's what it says here in verse 2. In which you once walked. How do we walk? How do we live? According to the course of the world, according to, or literally in agreement with, the spirit who's now working in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3. Among whom we all had our conduct, every one of us, not just some of us, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. How do we conduct ourselves? In the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath by nature. In other words, by design. Or another way to say that, we were the opposite of who God is. We were sinners and God's holy. We were rebels against God and His word, against His kingdom. That's how lost mankind is. That's how lost we were. And again, he points it out in verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. I used to think, well, you know, look, I'm good enough to get to heaven. That's the lust of the flesh and of the mind. My mind convinced me that I'm okay. You're okay. You know, we're not that bad. Only people like Hitler deserve to go to hell. Nice little sweet people like me, we deserve to go to heaven. That was the lie from the devil. And what does he say? Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, just like everybody else. By nature. In other words, we were our DNA. There was something wrong with our makeup, our nature. And so Paul's describing the condition of the lost, the condition of the individuals who are absolutely in harmony with the devil in the world and also were ruled by their own flesh. If it feels good, do it. Self-centered world, self-centered life. Everything's built around me. If I decide to help somebody else, it's only because so I can feel good about myself. Basically, it's this whole idea of a lost soul. What is the condition of the unbeliever? This is describing it. This was the condition of you and me prior to our conversion. Now, we have to understand that. We've got to sort of, in some ways, you know, we could spend a long time just in these verses, just exploring the depth of what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. Absolutely dead. Without hope, without God in this world. But we need to move on. But look at the wonderful word in verse 4, but God. But God. In other words, God did something about it. God saw our condition. God understood the depth of our sin. God understood the great gulf between us and Him. And He decided to do something about it. In other words, in verse 4, if that was not in there, if but God was not in there, we'd still be in our same condition. If God hadn't acted on our behalf, if God hadn't intercepted you in your life, if God hadn't reached out and touched your heart and began to work in you and began to convict you of your sin and to open your eyes to the fact that there is something more that you needed and that person was Christ, you would never come to Jesus. And that's what he's saying, but God. So he's sort of setting the stage for this prayer to be answered, that we would understand the enormous power of God. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead will quicken our mortal bodies. God has rescued us from an eternity in hell. And the way that he did that was by exercising his authority and his power and his great love. And we need to understand the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This amazing revelation of what he's done for us. That's what he's saying. That's what the prayer's all about. You can't know the good news. The gospel, the word gospel means good news. You can't know the good news unless you know the bad first. You see, to whom much is forgiven, the same loves much. If you think you're just, you're sort of okay, goody two shoes, whatever, and you just need a little tweaking to get to heaven, you're sorely mistaken. You need to be born again. You need an absolute radical transformation, or you'll never get to heaven because you are by nature a child of wrath just like everybody else. That's what the Bible says. That's God's description. That's not my opinion. That's what the Bible tells us. But in verse 4, it says, but God, he unified us with Christ. We've talked about that so often because it is such a revelation of this amazing way in which God has saved us. Look what he says here in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. In other words, God was motivated by love for us. Now, how can God love people like that? Well, let me just say this. God is outside of time. And I want you to think about what that means from God's perspective. God's already in eternity. How does that relate to me personally? It means that he's known me. He knows everything about me. He's already in eternity with me. And apparently in the future, in that place, I wouldn't say I'm lovable. But God loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was love that motivated God. He's looking down and seeing the condition of you and I prior to conversion, seeing the condition of lost men and women. And the Bible says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. And God's motivated by this tremendous love that he has for us. And it talks about this mercy, verse 4. God who is rich in mercy. We had to have mercy. Mercy is when we do not get what we deserved. Our only plea when we come to Christ is, Lord, mercy, be merciful to me, a sinner. But God who is rich in mercy, and because of his great love, wherewith he loved us, not because we were sweet, nice, and cuddly. Not because we were nice and warm fuzzies. We were in opposition to God. We were his enemies. No, he did that because of who he is. He did that because of this great love he has toward us. He did that because he's rich in mercy, and his mercy is anew every morning. And let me just continue to point out, God's desire, as we think about this, is to expose or reveal himself to all of creation. This is a revelation of something about God that we would never know apart from what he has done to us and for us. And the Bible says he's rich in mercy. And when it says rich in mercy, as a Christian and understanding the depth of our depravity and the depth of our sin, that we were by nature children of wrath, meaning we deserved God's wrath because of our nature, not because of what we did. Yeah, we did things, we sinned, but we sinned because of a nature that was in opposition to God. And if we understand that and the depth of it and the depravity of it, that we were dead, completely dead in sins, and then realize that God has chosen to have mercy on us, it's astonishing. And then we come to this place, but God who is rich in mercy, it's like, you know, that's not even half of it. Rich. Rich and abounding and glorious in mercy and astonishing in mercy. That God would have mercy on individuals like us. Because it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't compute. When you think about our condition, it's like when you think about the description of these individuals that he's referring to, which is you and I prior to conversion, it's like there's nothing lovely about that. There's nothing to love about that. And yet God is love. But God, motivated by love, look at Will in verses 5 and 6. He unified us with Christ. Look what it says. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he's made us alive together with Christ. And then he puts in parentheses, by the way, by grace we're saved, which means God and God alone did it. Not of works, lest any man should boast. God did that by grace, God's grace. He's raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. So again, look in verse 5. We were dead in sins. He's first of all, he's made us alive. Verse 6, he's raised us up. And number 3, he seated us in Christ. You go back to the grave. He made us alive. He raised us up. And he seated us in Christ. That's our position. That's where we are. That is where the church is. That's where every believer is. We are in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Why? Because God, this amazing God we serve, this God that the world has no clue about, who doesn't know him, who is by nature a child of wrath, a child of rebellion, a child that's, but God has shown mercy to us. I'm reminded of Paul when he's talking about God's amazing plan, and then Paul from time to time just sort of loses it. You know, he just sort of goes off in left field. And he says, and he's in that passage where he's talking about this thing about God's doing. And then he says, oh, the depth of the wisdom and the riches and the wisdom of the grace of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding. He just sort of loses it. Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. You can tell he's getting real emotional. He's just saying, do you understand what we just read? He's sort of saying, do you understand when he's praying in chapter 1 that you would know him? Look what he says in chapter 1, verse 17. That God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I want you to know God. That's what Paul's saying. So what is he saying here in verse 4? But God, who is rich in mercy, do you understand how merciful he is to you? Do you understand what you deserved? That you deserve the wrath of God. The wages of sin, or the just deserving of sin, is death. But God, who is rich in mercy. Verse 1 says, you used to be dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy. And so what Paul is praying there, Lord, I want them to come to know you. I want them to come to know this God that we serve, how merciful you really are. Not from an intellectual standpoint, not just from a general standpoint, but in a personal way. How you're merciful to me. You're merciful to my sins. You had mercy on me. And there's no reason for it, except you chose to do it in Christ. And it's an astonishing truth. It's an astonishing revelation. He's rich in mercy. Look what he says. Let's keep reading here. Not only that, in verse 5, he's made us alive together. He raised me and you from the dead. Paul the apostle said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. This is what he's referring to here. He says in verse 2, he made us alive together with Christ. So what God has done, the way he saved us, is he's unified us with him. He's bonded us with him. We are connected with him. We are one with him. We said that before. He moved us from being part of this world system and in the world and part of the family of the devil. He has rescued us, moved us from that position to be one with Christ. To be in Christ. Therefore, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And he's describing this amazing thing in verse 5 about the fact that we were made alive together with Jesus. And it's by his grace he's done that. Verse 6, he's raised us up together. Not one day we'll be raised. We're already raised. Please understand that. The Greek tense of the verbs are past tense. We are already raised. Not we're hoping. I understand there's going to be one day a physical resurrection. I understand that. But this is the doctrinal teaching of what he's done to us through Christ and in Christ. And what he's done to us, he has made us alive together with Jesus, united us and bonded us with Christ. He's raised us up with Christ. And in verse 6, he's made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. That's where we are. That's why we can have access. That's why we can open the altar up and just say, just come to the Lord. And you're doing something that the Old Testament nation of Israel longed to do, and that was enter into his presence. And now we have access to the Holy of Holies by the blood of Christ. This amazing, and it's called the mercy seat. And when we come boldly before his throne, we find mercy and grace to help in time of need. He's abundant in grace. There's something we learn about him. We've experienced his mercy. We know we deserve to go to hell. We know we deserve to suffer the wrath of God. And yet here we are being able to enter into the Holy of Holies and talk to him and fellowship with him because he's unified us with Christ. Who are we that he would unify us with Christ? It's just bizarre, really. And then look in verse 7. I mentioned this is one of the best passages of all of Scripture. Verse 7 is one of the best verses. Why has God done this? Look what he says here. That in the ages to come, he might show or later reveal the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What it's saying is this, God did all this so that in the ages to come, as all of the angelic beings and all of everything that he's created or will create down the road, they will look at us. And they will see and learn something about God. What are they going to learn about God in verse 7? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us. Simply meaning that apart from his mercy and grace towards us, creation, the angelic beings, would never know this about God. And they're looking and they're shaking their heads saying, look at these people. Look at the depth of their sin. They are by nature the children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, motivated by this great love for them, has saved them, transformed them, made them alive, raised them up, and put them in Christ. They're seated with Christ in heavenly places. God did that to demonstrate, to reveal himself. Just like Pharaoh, he raised up Pharaoh for this one purpose, to show his power. Well, he saved us so that he can demonstrate and reveal to all of creation this amazing grace. His mercy towards us, his kindness towards us. Another way to say that is he wants to spoil us rotten. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. And the angels are scratching their heads saying, wow, wow, look at this. I mean, we've been with God. How long have the angels been there with God? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us when they were created, how long ago it was in earth years. But we know they're blown away by this. They've never seen anything like it. They're learning about God, something that they would never know apart from the church. And they're seeing this amazing kindness and grace towards us. And they're learning about who he is. It's not about us. It's about him. You and I are a revelation of the grace and mercy of God. Look at us. Saved, on our way to heaven. We know the true God. Why? He's revealed himself to us. We were in darkness, on the road to hell. We didn't come to the light because we hated the light. It revealed our sin to us. And yet in the midst of all that, God intervened. But God, who is rich in mercy, began to send the Spirit to convict us and draw us and deal with our hearts. He arranged circumstances and situations in our life that brought us to a point of, Lord, I need something that I don't have. And I look in all this world and all this technology and all this stuff, and you can't find it. It's only found in Jesus. And it was the Holy Spirit that led us to Christ. It was the Holy Spirit that drew us with that amazing grace to Christ, to see in Jesus our answer, our solution, that somehow in the midst of our darkness we understood. We grasped it. We came to this place like, oh, I need Jesus. And that's why we came. That's what he's saying here. We've made us sit together in heavenly places. And then God's ultimate purpose is to reveal through the church this amazing God that we serve. So when you go into wherever you live, wherever you go in your jobs, let Christ be known. Preach Christ. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them what God's done for you. Tell them what God's promised you. He's praying that we would know the exceeding riches of his grace and his abundance towards us. So let's tell them, the world, about what God offers them. If they would repent and believe in the Lord and trust in Christ, he's no respecter of persons, the Bible says. He's not willing that it should perish. Let's make Christ known. We have Easter coming up. And I'm saying to you, they don't know him. They have no clue about him. If they knew who he was, they would flee to him. If they understand who they are and where they're headed, they would run as fast as they can to him. But they're in darkness. How can they believe in the one they've never heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? Somebody's got to tell them. My responsibility as a pastor is to preach the word, teach the word, equip the saints for what? The work of the ministry. So tell your neighbors and your friends and your family members about Jesus and who he is, the God that we serve, this amazing God. Look, if we will, finally in verses 8 through 10. There's 2 points I want to make. First of all, we are his workmanship. This is sort of the conclusion of this whole passage. Verse 8, by grace you've been saved. Meaning what? God and God alone saved you. And he says, through faith. Faith was the conduit that brought us to Christ. And then he makes a statement about faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. Faith is not a work of the flesh. Faith is a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a person. All of a sudden, we come to a place where we know and we believe. Why? Because God has so worked. It's a gift from God. I've said that before. Repentance is a gift from God. We demand that unbelievers repent and believe in the gospel. Yet we know that God's going to grant them repentance. The Bible says the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, in patience, instructing those that oppose themselves, if perhaps God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, so that they may recover themselves from the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will, the devil's will. Repentance is a work of the Holy Spirit. Faith is a work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what this passage says. By grace, we're saved by the grace of God. That not of ourselves, meaning faith, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's no boasting. And he ends up by saying in verse 10, what does he say in verse 10? We are whose workmanship? His workmanship. Let me say this to you. No matter where you are in your own view of yourself, God doesn't do shoddy work. Please understand that. The work he started in you, he will perfect. He's promised that. The Bible says in the 8th chapter of Romans, the whole goal that God has in saving us was to bring many sons into glory. The Bible says that Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. What does that mean? It means that his goal in your life and my life is to make us like Christ. We are being transformed from glory to glory, even after the image of Christ, the Bible says. God's goal is to make me and mold me and shape me. He's the potter. I'm just the clay. His goal is to make you and I like Jesus. So the moment we're born again, that work begins. It's a long, lifelong process. It's a lifelong work that he's doing in us. But faithful is he who began a good work, who will perfect it. This passage tells us regarding faith, he's both the author and the finisher of our faith. So it says in verse 10, we are his workmanship. And then it talks about this workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Isn't that what we've been talking about together? We're in Christ. If any man be in Christ, we're in Christ. We're created in Christ Jesus. What are we created for? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What does it mean? It simply means this. In my life, God called me from the very beginning of time to preach his word. And so I'm preaching his word. Why? God has ordained certain works. God called you to be whatever you're doing. If you're a believer, you're right where God wants you to be, unless you're rebelling against him. And he's big enough to let you know. Okay, if you're doing something that you're not supposed to do, he will tell you. But whatever you do, do it with all your heart to the glory of God. And in God's eyes, these are good works. What do we mean by good works? They're good works because they're part of God's plan for my life. I know the plans I have for you. God's called you and I to do good works, sharing Christ, praying, those things that are truly good. They're motivated by the fact that we're born again believers. We're able to come before the altar here and pray for the lost souls and ask God to have mercy upon their souls. And God, we are his workmanship. That's the whole point. Do you see how in chapter 1, when Paul's praying this amazing prayer, asking that God would give them this wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that they would know who he really is and understand God in a deeper, more comprehensive way, that they would understand the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that we would understand this amazing plan that he has for you and I, so that, as he says in the 7th verse, in the ages to come, he might show his exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us, as he just pours out grace upon grace, not just now, but in eternity. And what is the exceeding riches of his power, the greatness of his power to usward? This amazing power that God exercised to save you from the devil's grasp and move you into his kingdom as a part of his family. We're united with Jesus. He lives in us. We live in him. The Holy Spirit came, sealed us, gave us that mark, that identity, The Lord knows those that are His. We are His workmanship. That's why you and I should be astonished and go, wow, I love the Lord. Wow. I love the Lord. I love the Lord. Yes. We actually care about God and love the Lord. Wow, that's a miracle. You are a miracle. If you're a believer, you're a miracle. If you don't know Christ, this is what you need. You are on the road. You're a part of the world system, and you need Jesus to transform you and save you and rescue you from hell and judgment. And He'll do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or even think. This amazing God we serve. Do you see how Paul's prayer is being answered by this? You see, as Paul prayed in chapter 1, he's actually describing, I think he was praying, and then he was saying, I'm fixing to tell you some things in chapter 2. Not that they had chapters back then. But in my letter, and I want you to understand what I'm fixing to tell you, and that's why I'm praying, that you might know Him. You might know the riches, this amazing grace exercised towards you, and this power that God's exercised on your behalf to rescue you and turn you from darkness to His kingdom. From the power of Satan to the power of God. It's by God's grace. He deserves all the praise. He deserves all the glory. He gets all the credit. We are His workmanship. That's what he says here in verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in. God's got a plan. Now let me say this. This good work stuff, okay, it's great here, okay? In other words, God called me in this life, to preach and teach and His word. But there's another life that's coming. And these good works he's referring to are not just here now. When you and I get to heaven, we're going to be busy doing stuff. It's going to be an absolute blast. It's going to be so fun. Can you imagine just going places and, not having to have an automobile? What is an automobile? We got to have this mechanical thing to go places. And if you don't put gas in it or charge it, you can't go anywhere. I mean, how basic is that? When you and I get to heaven, we'll just be going places without any automobile. We'll just be able to boop. And just like the Bible says, we'll have a body fashioned like His glorious body, being the body of Christ. Once He was resurrected, He just appeared places. And we'll have a new creation. We'll have places to go. And I'll come to you one day and say, hey, what do you say we zip over to whatever planet or moon or whatever and go check it out? But there'll be good works that we'll do. There's things that God has planned for us. We're not going to sit around twiddling our thumbs saying kumbaya. the story of you're on a cloud floating around with a harp. That's not nothing wrong with the harps, Haley, if you're here. So, but what I'm saying to you is we're going to be so busy. It's going to be so fun. We are His workmanship. Let's pray. Leah, can the worship team please come up? Lord, thank you so much. I want to pray this morning as Paul prayed. I pray this morning that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of who you are. I pray that we would know the hope, the future hope of our calling, and what the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints. I want us to know that. I want us to understand the magnitude of it all. There's just hints of it in Scripture. Because the Bible tells us, I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered the heart of man, the things that God's prepared for those who loved Him. And yet the Bible also says, the next verse is that God has revealed them to us by Spirit. For the Spirit searches the deep things of God. But also we want to experience, as Paul prayed, the great power of God. A power that far exceeded the power that brought the universe into creation. A power that enabled you to crush the serpent's head and to take individuals who are completely dead in trespasses and sins, who were by nature children of wrath like everybody else, and transform those individuals into a new creation in Christ. There's a power that was exercised in that is beyond anything we've ever even heard about. The power of Christ. The Bible says the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead shall quicken our mortal bodies. And we come this morning saying thank you, Lord, that somehow we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And we ask you, Lord, as we journey through this life, help us to have this great one pursuit of knowing who you are. to knowing this God that we serve, even though at the moment we're converted, we do know you. We know you personally. We know you individually as our Lord and our Savior and our friend, the one that has shown mercy to us, and yet you're infinite. And there's this great pursuit of you that we started the day, the moment we accepted you. And it's a pursuit that Paul mentioned in Philippians, not as though I'd already attained, but I follow after, if I might apprehend that for which Christ has apprehended me. And so we follow hard after you. We long to see you. We long to see your glory. We say like Moses, Lord, show us your glory. Show us the magnitude of it. Show us the extent of it. Show us the depth and breadth and length and width of the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that is beyond understanding, that just, it's not something you understand as much as experience. We don't understand it. And we come this morning to say thank you for your great grace in Jesus' precious name. All God's people said.